Continuing in the book of Mark, I have been going through and rereading Mark up to this point, and there's a lot of stuff's been going on, and for the most part, as well as I can think about it, the disciples have been with Jesus for like 2 years at this point, you know? And so there's been a lot of lessons given. But one of the things that's somewhat troubling is that there's still a need for some lessons. Today, my message is entitled, What Really Matters? And as you think about it, what really matters for those of us who have been chosen by God to be biblical followers of Jesus Christ? What really matters? You know? And if you have yet to become a biblical follower of Jesus Christ, what really matters to you? There's some thought to be had in there. And what can really help us determine what matters? People have said this before. If you really want to know what matters to somebody, look at three things. What they do with their time, what they do with their financial resources, and what they do with others, relationships and those sorts of things. If you look at those three things will show you what really matters to you, what you care about. It's really true. We do what we care about. You know, we can say various and sundry things, but what we actually do shows the depth of what is valuable to us, what we care about. And as I said before, Jesus has been training these disciples for a couple years now, but they can't seem to get what really matters at times. He's been giving them principles and showing them how to apply those principles, and yet oftentimes lessons need to be repeated. Why does the same sort of thing happen over and over again throughout Scripture? Think about the nation of Israel in through the book of 1 and 2 Kings. And 1 and 2 Chronicles, the lessons that are learned but don't seem to be learned and have to be taught again. And the same thing happens and the same problem persists over and over again. It's because we're not that great at figuring stuff out. God has to keep teaching us. And as I said, the disciples have been getting these lessons over and over again. I mean, good thing that never has to happen to us, right? We get everything first time. I think Scripture is full of repetition and it's very purposeful. Some of it is to just keep pounding messages into us. But if we look a little deeper, we understand that this repetition points out our need for regular contact with God. It's not this one thing where we get the info and we're good. You know, it'd be great. God download the whole thing and we'd be done. We'd go on with our life. That's not the way it works. It's a constant communion. It's a constant interplay in the life of God. It's a relationship. And so to get that relationship right, we need to keep learning these lessons over and over again, but also just to recognize our inability to pull it off without Him. God sometimes is demonstrating that. I'm going to show you again, and you're going to try to do it on your own, and you're going to keep failing. And when you decide to put it in my hands, maybe it'll work. So all of these lessons that Jesus has been teaching the disciples and we see in the Scripture, they're getting down to the boil down point of what really matters. What really matters? And what really matters in a right relationship with God? For those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ, we want to be in a right relationship with God. Because you can be in a relationship with God and it can be absolutely dysfunctional, right? It's not right. It's like you're not treating Him as God. And there's no other way to do it. He's God, you're not. But a right relationship involves biblical principles that we then apply to life living application. So we're going to see three of those today. We're going to see that we're supposed to not focus on earthly things, but rather eternal things. We're going to see that we're to live by faith in God being who He says He is, that we trust who He says He is, and we act like we believe who He says He is, and we act like we believe His promises. And also, we're going to look at how we're to avoid any sort of kind of entitlement or demanding things from God. That when we get in that place where we start telling God what to do, we are out of good communion with Him. We're out of that right relationship because we got no business telling Him anything, right? So let me pray before I open up the Scriptures. Father, thank you so much for this day. This beautiful fall weather, Lord, I pray that there would be great attentiveness today in our spirits, Lord. By your Spirit, by your will, enable us to garner the truth that we need today from your Scripture. And Lord, convict us to begin living it out, Lord, in new ways and different ways and better ways that give you glory and honor you, Lord, and put us in a place where we're in that place of communion with you, Lord. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So we're looking at Mark chapter 8, verses 1 through 26. I'm going to be using the ESV translation today. If you want to follow along, the Scripture will be up on the screen. So we begin. In those days, and these days are the days that were just taking place in Mark chapter 7, where he's kind of going back and forth across the lake. There's a lot of boating that goes on, and he's walked on the water a couple weeks ago and such, but it's a very seafaring time in Jesus' life. He spent a lot of time on the water, which is nice. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered, and remember, he's in the Decapolis. He's not on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. He's on the non-Jewish side. The crowd had gathered, and they had nothing to eat. He called his disciples to him, and he said to them, I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away. So like I said, he's over in this Gentile area, and these people have discovered to a certain degree what really matters. They've camped out for 3 days with Jesus. They have decided to kind of surrender this part of their life to him. Said, this is important. I need to hear what this guy has to say. And they've been with him, Jesus says. They have been with me. That term, when Jesus uses that term, that means they belong to him. These are people that have now been chosen by Christ to understand that he's Messiah. But they're hungry. And if I send them away, it's going to be rough on them because they've come from far away. I think that's not so much a reference to physical geography that they've come from a great distance, but spiritually, as Gentiles, to come to the place where they recognize that Jesus is God, Messiah, that's a long move. They don't have any of the Old Testament revelation. They don't know this God, and yet they're recognizing him. And that matters to Jesus. They're like, these people are getting it. I want to take care of them. I think he also wants to show them before they leave that he for sure is who they think he is. So, verse 4, and his disciples answered, And his disciples answered him, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? He's saying, we need to feed these people. They're like, how can it happen? There's no way. And so Jesus asked them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. The reply of the disciples initially is kind of like, there's no way to do it, Jesus. And again, if we think back just a little while, it's like a chapter and a half ago. What did he do? He fed 5,000 people on the other side of the lake. We're on the other side of the lake now. We can't do it. What are they thinking, right? It's kind of like, what are you guys thinking? But I look at those guys and I see me. I don't know about you. But whenever I see the disciples being really kind of brain dead, I'm like, oh yeah, I know that guy. I see him in the mirror every morning. So Jesus says, oh, well, how much do you guys have? What do you guys got? What's your personal supply? What's your stash? You got anything that you guys can use? And they're like, well, we got 7 loaves. There's a familiarity here. This is how it goes last time. Jesus says, what do you got? They say, we got this. He says, okay, bring it to me. So again, verse 6, same sort of thing happens. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. He took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. Here, you guys distribute this stuff. And they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. If you remember last time, he said for them to sit down on the green grass. I guess this area, there's no green grass. He said, just find a place that you can sit down. And first things first, what does he do? He gives thanks. He's pointing to who this is all coming from or where this is all coming from, right? And he didn't give the stuff directly to the crowd. He wanted to involve his disciples. So he blesses it, breaks it, and then gives it to them so they get to be the instruments of the provision. Because that's how God works, that he provides for his people through his people. I don't know if you've been a follower of Jesus very long. I've been at it for about 25 years. But throughout that last 25 years of my life, God has provided for me through people in ways that I never could have imagined. Crazy stuff. And I could tell you story over story of people saying, God told me to do this, or God told me to give you this. I mean, the funniest one, I think, for me is one time where we used to live in Michigan. I went out to get the mail. I opened the mailbox. There's an envelope, nothing on it, $300 in it. It's not a fluke. That's somebody who God told, put $300 in that young minister's mailbox, you know? It's like, that's the kind of thing God does. He provides through other people. But he's teaching them and he's empowering them. This is how it works. We take care of others and God can make it happen. You don't need to have enough bread to feed these people. because I, Jesus is saying, can do it. So it's empowering them to give away what they have in the name of the Lord and let God multiply it. Verse 8. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people. And he sent them away. Feeds them, sends them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha, which is also known as Magdala, southwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. He's on the southeast corner of the Sea of Galilee. He's headed across the lake. So they were satisfied. I don't think they were just satisfied physically. At that point, they were satisfied spiritually. They'd been with him for 3 days. They'd heard all this wonderful teaching. He'd probably redone the Sermon on the Mount. He'd probably redone various other teachings that we find throughout Scripture. And these people were all in, right? So they're being satisfied spiritually as well. And then the physical satisfaction is kind of given to kind of show this is, I can take care of everything, right? 7 loaves to start, 7 full baskets when he'd been fed. If you're a numerologist, you would go, oh, 7, the number of completeness. Anybody number people in here? Anybody into that stuff? No? Good. It's not that big a deal. But basically, what's going on is you started with just 7 loaves, and now, after everybody's eaten, what do you got? You don't just have 7 loaves. You got 7 baskets full of pieces, far more than 7 loaves would be. And this 4,000 people, again, this is 4,000 men, the way they counted back then. They would count the men, but there's got to be more than 4,000 actual people, more than 4,000 mouths to feed. Probably somewhere in the area of about 6,000 people, right? But what they found, they ended up with more than they had to begin with, and none of it was because of anything they did. And I would say this is probably a more profound gathering than the one we're talking about where he feeds the 5,000, right? Seems, 5,000, that's more important. These are 4,000 non-Jews that they have come to this place and done this thing is a bigger deal, I think, than that other crowd that followed him around the north end of the lake from Jewish territory and ended up being the 5,000 that he fed there. And once he feeds them, he sends them home because the miracle was at some level probably to cement the teaching. They hear all this stuff, and then they see the power of God, and they're like, wow, we're right about this. That's who he is. But then immediately, Jesus just ships out. He doesn't hang around to debrief. He doesn't hang around so people can. He's like, done, folded up, get in the boat, and off they go, back to the land of the Jews. He's been doing ministry in Gentile territory. He's going to go back to the Jews. That's what's going to go on next. Verse 11, as soon as he gets to the other side, right? The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit. You ever do that? Or just why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them, got into the boat again, and went back to the other side. I don't know how long he's there. This is like half a day. But he's over it. He's kind of done. And what this really comes down to, what this is, this desire of a sign, it's an example of religious entitlement. The temple worshipers, the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, they were like, we deserve a sign. You're over here. We heard that you fed all these people. We deserve to see some of this. We're the temple people. We're the Jews. We deserve a sign. Those 6,000 people on the other side of the lake, do you recall them demanding a sign? Nope. Nope. Only these entitled religious leaders. And he's sighing deeply in his spirit. I'm thinking God is obviously totally grieved by the kind of attitude that the Pharisees constantly bring to him. And he's got to be like, I have been laying this stuff out for thousands of years for your people. And you guys just still ignore it because you're so caught up in yourself. I still am always amazed that people would be standing next to Jesus and be like trying to tell him stuff about God or just not recognizing who he is. I'd hope that I would just know and be like the woman we saw last week who falls at his feet and says, Lord. I mean, if he was here right now, I'd hope I'd do that. I hope we'd all do that. But they say they deserve a sign. They're not getting one. And you know, it's this generation, he says, this generation. It's not necessarily a period of time of people, like a whole generation. We think of a generation like the millennials, they're a generation. He's kind of saying, no, your little group of people. And for that word, it can mean your own kind or your descendants. It can speak of a time period, but he's kind of saying, you guys, I got nothing for you. This generation, there's not, you're not going to get anything. You guys are not going to get it, no matter what I do. And he uses that term three times in the book of Mark. This time he's going to say this generation. The next time he's going to say this adulterous and sinful generation. And the third time he's going to say this unbelieving generation. But after he does this, drops the mic and rolls. I mean, there's no, like, I'm trying to talk this out or anything. And he goes over there almost to show, again, how they're going to be obstinate like that. Once they've shown, it's like, I got better things to do. He's out of there. Back to the Gentile, non-Jewish population. Went back to the other side because there's more faith there. Or so it seems, huh? That's kind of end of episode one. Now, they're traveling by boat. Verse 14. They had forgotten to bring bread. And they had only one loaf with them in the boat. They're going back to the other side. And as he hears them talking about, he cautioned them saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod, meaning the Herodians. Now, the Pharisees had created this kind of sect to a certain degree where they were the religious authorities. The Herodians were ruling Egypt, but they were ruling it without any authority because they were not descendants of King David. They had taken over the throne. The reason that they were on the throne is because the Romans who were in power, they'd paid them off to get the throne. And so it's ugly. These people have no religious authority. They have no authority under God here. And yet they're trying to be the way it is. And he's saying, watch out, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the Herodians. And it's kind of a mini parable. He's saying leaven, of course, if they would understand this, and they all did, it goes into the bread to rise the bread, but it just takes a little bit and you just put it in there and it works its way through. And it's the thing that once introduced infects everything. That's the way Jesus talks about leaven, is that if you get a little bit of leaven in something, it's going to mess up everything. And that leaven that he's talking about is their religious rulers' self-sufficiency and entitlement. They think they've got it all figured out. They think they know how God works and they are sufficient in themselves. They don't really need God to show up, because they've got it all figured out. Self-sufficient, entitled religion equals zero God-seeking, because you don't seek God when you think you've got it all figured out. Now, those guys are like that. How about us? Can we be that way? Do we have our religion and we do these things and God's almost like a mascot along in our life? I'm doing my life and then when I need God, I'm like, hey, God, get in here for a second. You've been like that, Sean, haven't you? I've been like that, maybe even today. Do we treat God like that? And do we have it so figured out we know just how God works? Or are we like, no, God, show me who you are every day? Verse 16. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. So they're starting to, oh, we got no bread. And now they're probably playing the blame game. Oh, you should have bought it, Peter. Oh, no, you should have bought it, Andrew. You know, they're in the boat trying to do all this. And Jesus is aware of this. And he says to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Remember the last time they were in the boat after the feeding and said their hearts were hardened? Same thing happening again. Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? He's saying, watch out, beware of this important thing. And it's almost like the disciples are they're having this argument. It's your fault we didn't bring the bread. Jesus says, hey, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And the disciples are like, yeah, Jesus, okay, whatever. Yeah, but we got this problem, guys. Bread, what are we going to do? We're figuring this all out. They're kind of ignoring him to a certain degree. And that's where he's talking about this hardness of heart. Why are they not getting what's really important, what really matters? Is bread what really matters? Is what you're going to put in your stomach what really matters? And this hardening of the heart, this is back, it was Mark 6:52 where he said that again. They'd seen this incredible miracle, and yet they were still having trouble believing. And again, this is you and me. We've seen God do amazing things in our lives, and yet we can still be hard and not open. What have you seen Jesus do? What have you heard him say to you? What can you remember about who Jesus is? And Jesus is saying, I've given you guys the ability to see. I've given you the ability to hear. I've given you minds that can remember and put this stuff all together. What's the problem? You're focusing on things that don't matter. What really matters? Verse 19. So he tries to explain. He says, when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? I'm like, oh, 12. And the seven for the 4,000, how many baskets of full broken pieces did you take up after we were done? And they said to him, seven. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? And when we read this stuff, he's talking to you and me. Do we get it? Look at what I've done. The excess, the abundance, the provision. Have you not seen it? Have you not heard it? Can't you remember? I think it was probably, couldn't have been more than a few weeks between those two feedings looking at this. Maybe it was a couple months, but it's hard to say. It wasn't that long. He's like, guys, I love you guys. This is how God's always talking to me, and he's always talking to us. I love you, but you got to think this through. You got to remember. Don't forget. He says, we started with 5,000 loaves, and after thousands ate, we still had way more than five loaves. We started with seven loaves, but after thousands eat, we still had way more. It's like, you can't outgive me. I'm God. I've got enough for everybody. I've got more than enough for you. You guys are worrying as you drive across this boat. You could be having these deep spiritual contemplative thoughts and talking about God, and he's in your midst. Instead, you're bantering about trying to get something in your belly. Again, I keep looking in the mirror when I read this stuff, man. I can be so caught up in a meal or an event or maybe even an outfit, all of these things. And what he's saying is, you guys don't understand about the provision that I bring, the provision for now and the provision forever. Because that's what a relationship with Jesus Christ provides. It provides eternal things that are there forever. But he's here to take care of us now if we just let him. And if we'd get out of his way, if we'd get out of our own way sometimes. And it's about abundance. Jesus said, I came to give life to the abundance. There should be no scarcity in the life of a follower of Jesus Christ. You know what I mean when I say the word scarcity? Scarcity is like this kind of attitude where there's never quite enough, or I've always got to figure out how to get enough, or I need just to do this little thing to get this or that. There's never peace about being satisfied. You know, it says here and on the other time when he broke the loaves that they ate and were satisfied. Spiritual satisfaction and earthly satisfaction can come from a surrender to Jesus Christ. And we should have no scarcity as followers of Christ. Yeah, we might experience moments of want. That's human. But we know if we believe him and we treat him like he is who he says he is, that he's going to take care of the things we really need. And what we realize, and what I've realized, is sometimes those things that I'm wanting that he doesn't provide, I didn't need them. He provides the things we need, not the things we want necessarily. But this is a plea from me to you as your pastor, is take this warning seriously. What Jesus says, beware the yeast of the Pharisees. Beware that demanding, self-sufficient, entitled attitude, because it separates you from God in the moment or forever. As followers of Christ, that kind of thing keeps us from being in perfect communion with him. His spirit still lives inside of us, but we're putting a wall up. If you can't come to God and say, you're everything, and I'm going to trust you with everything, I'm going to trust you with today and eternity, then that's a place where you're going to be always separated from God. So take Christ's warning seriously today and think about this. So I'm going to do the ending a little different than I've done in the past. I'm going to give you a biblical principle. I'm going to give you a corresponding hunk of God's word, and I'm going to give you an application. I got three of these for you. First one. You popped past the biblical principle. Oh, that's an excess slide. I sent you that over. Just kill that out and it should work. Here we go. The biblical principle that we're looking at that we see at the beginning. That's me. The biblical principle is if Christ has chosen you to be his disciple, he will provide for your basic needs. If you focus on such things, they will distract you from what really matters, your relationship with God. What really matters is what should really matter in our lives. And we should live like that. We shouldn't be like the Gentiles. So here he is in Matthew and kind of laying this out a little bit. He says, don't worry about these things, saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear? These things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers. But your heavenly Father already knows all your needs. Seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously, and he will give you everything you need. And this is a great promise, guys. Think about it. Seek the kingdom of God above all else. That means living like God is a priority, not a mascot, not a hunk of fire insurance, not somebody to come in and bail me out. This means seeking God all the time above all the other things that we might seek, and living righteously, which means living in a way that honors him. And he'll give us everything we need. It's scary because we like to take care of our own stuff. Anybody here like to take care of their own stuff? Any borderline control freaks? Yeah, because then I know it's going to get taken care of. I don't have to trust things, right? I don't have to go, okay, God, I leave this to you. Wow, that's scary. But he said he'll do it if we're in this place of seeking him above all else and living righteously. So this word really, this little hunk really speaks to what we're talking about today. And so the application of this is to think about, what are the creature comforts that dominate your thoughts? Jesus says, these things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers. And the truth of the matter is, as believers, they can sometimes dominate ours. But that's not how it's supposed to be. So what are the creature comforts that dominate your thoughts? What are the things you really like that you spend a lot of time procuring, making time for? And it doesn't have to be the food and drink and clothing that he's mentioning. It can be other things that give you comfort. But what are those things? And my suggestion to you is fast from those things, or one of those things, for a week, and ask God to be your comfort, your creator comfort in that instance. The best way to lay bare something that you're a slave to is to fast from it. One thing will happen, two things will happen. One, you'll see that God can give you the power that you don't need it. Or the other thing, it'll grip you so hard you'll say, oh, I can't fast from this. I got to have that. And then you know you got a problem. So that's the first one. Number two. Biblical principle, it dishonors God when you demand that he proves who he is in some way that you desire. We demand a sign. I mean, it's hard to put yourself in God's place, but if you do, it's like, how can you demand anything of me? I've given you everything, right? So God has provided all the information, scripture, provision, miracles that you need to surrender your life to him for eternity and today. I believe this is true. God has shown us everything we need to go ahead and say, I'm yours. If you're sitting in here today, I believe that's the case in each and every one of us. That we've got all the information we need to turn over everything. A corresponding hunk of scripture, Hebrews 11:4, without faith, no one can please God. You've got to believe he's who he says he is. Anyone who comes to God must believe that he is real and that he rewards those who truly want to find him. That's seeking. You can't go wrong seeking God. You can't overseek God either. By the way, if you're wondering, you can't seek God too much. There's no such thing. You cannot seek all of the things that he is. But that's a great way to go about things, is to continually seek God. So the application is, take an hour and recount the times and things Jesus has done to prove that he is the Christ in your life specifically. Write those things down. And then use those things as reason to seek God and surrender your life fully to Christ. I don't know if you guys are familiar with the term Ebenezer. Ebenezer is a term, a biblical term, where you mark something. They usually piled up stones. And it's because God did something. They pile up stones and say, we call this place God provided. You know, Jehovah Jireh or whatever. They would say, this is a marker. And all of us should have spiritual markers in our life. When God does something, we should keep track of those. Barbie and I have a whole file of stuff that we throw in there whenever God does something great. Oftentimes people will send us a card. Oh, thank you so much for this and that. We try to keep track of those things. It's good to do. So think about that. Third, the biblical principle from this text is that Christ directly warns his disciples to beware of expecting God to answer to them. This kind of spiritual entitlement is an infection that works its way into every part of your life, and it will come between you and a biblical relationship with Christ. In Matthew 16:4, Jesus says, "Only an evil, adulterous generation would demand a miraculous sign, but the only sign I will give them is the sign of the prophet Jonah." Does everybody understand what that meant? What that meant is the sign of the prophet Jonah is corresponding to Christ being killed and being dead for 3 days, because Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days. But then he appeared again. And that's what he's talking about. You're going to get that sign, guys. All of you Jewish religious leaders who I've refused to give a sign to, you'll get that one, because I'm doing it for all humanity. I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to die. I'm going to be put in the ground. And then I'm going to rise again. So you're going to get that sign. You might not believe it, but you're going to get that sign. That's what he tells them. So application of this is to ask God to show you if there are ways that you live like God owes you something. Think about this. This takes a minute. Are there some things that you do in your life, some habits, some even just like things that are ensconced in your life that continually demand something from God or act like God owes you something, that you're entitled to something? And if you can find these things and if you ask God to show you them, he will. Change that habit or practice. And again, ask God to help you with it. Take some soul searching, but it's there. And God wants to show you. So there's a lot of stuff to think about today. There's always a lot of stuff to think about today. But what really matters? What really matters? And I want to encourage you to live today based on what really matters, not all these other things that we think we need, not all this other junk. Jenna, would you come and share a time?